Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is taken from Jeremiah 39, verses 15 through 18. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster, and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
There is a reason for the Old Testament, isn't there? It is pointing us to faith. And ultimately, it is pointing us to the faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to trust in God? What does it mean to have faith? Well, this particular passage is going to really define it for us very clearly. Sometimes you need to see it played out. I mean, you can talk about faith, and you can talk about the fact that you need to put your trust in the Lord. We oftentimes talk about the definition of faith. The word itself is used in Scripture so many different ways, and it is defined so many different ways in Scripture, so that the word faith is oftentimes seen as the word believe. It is seen as the word trust in Scripture. It is oftentimes seen as the word confidence, to have a confidence in or conviction over. It is strangely enough in the book of Hebrews defined as obey. Because the Greek thought realized that if in fact you really did trust somebody, you would do what they said. Just makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So that faith really gives us a plethora of ideas and thoughts, but the fundamental of it is to put your complete trust in someone. And as the Gospel of John tells us, that faith is really rooted in a relationship. It's not rooted in necessarily what you see, but it's rooted in how you feel towards someone. That's why the cross is so poignant to us. Because if you look upon the cross and you see someone dying for you, there's a realization that somebody cares for you. I mean, Peter, it must have clearly influenced Peter's writings. Because Peter says in his letter, you were not purchased with silver and gold. I watched you getting purchased. You were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Pretty valuable. And when you see something like that, and then that person on the cross says, trust me, it's almost impossible not to. Because he didn't hold back anything for us. So if he has not held back anything, if he has not held back the best, then how would he not with him freely give us all things? And that's the fundamental argument of Paul in the book of Romans. Why wouldn't you put your trust in him? In Jeremiah chapter 39, we see a man by the name of Ebed-Melech. Scripture reveals to us that he's an Ethiopian. Every time it mentions his name, it says he's an Ethiopian. A Cushite. That is to say, one from Africa that has been taken in. The Cushites were actually from the lineage of Ham, coming out of the ark. And their name themselves actually means dark. We know that the Jews would oftentimes go into Egypt to find some sort of solace and comfort, and especially towards the end, God would continue to say to them, don't go down to Egypt, they're not going to be the ones that save you. But we know that there is a close relationship. Nevertheless, we also know that there have been many battles with the Egyptians, and it appears that this particular individual was probably a result of one of those battles. Ebed simply means servant, or specifically means bond servant. Melech is where we get the word king. King. Molech is actually king. When the Jews were asking for a king like the rest of the world, what they were asking for was to worship Molech. And God says, I'm going to give you a king, but it's not going to be Molech. It's not going to be one that takes your life. It's going to be one that gives you life. But this particular individual seems to be the servant of the king, more specifically, seems to be a bondservant of the king of Judah, Zedekiah. He is a laborer. He is a confidant. He may even be, in some respects, an official. Nevertheless, he is a servant, and he's been placed there probably under duress, not something that he wanted to come, but now he is now living in this particular region, and Scripture's wanting us to know that he is a foreigner. He is a foreigner. He's not a Jew. Talk about bad luck. Here you are, a foreigner, so you were captured by another nation, and wouldn't you know, you'd be captured by a nation that was going to be captured by another nation. That's pretty bad life. Nevertheless, something had happened in Ebed-Melech's life. We're not real sure what it is, but somewhere he became convinced that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, was the true God. And he actually believed that. He was so convinced that when Jeremiah was locked up, literally thrown into the cistern, in which it was filled with just mud. And that mud began to swallow him up. And according to Josephus, tells us that Jeremiah was literally up to his neck and sinking. And then Melech stood up for him. Now, it's a kind of strange thing that none of the Benjamites, that is to say the relatives of Jeremiah, stood up for him, and none of his own people. And the king himself, who had oftentimes brought Jeremiah in as audience and asked him questions and acted concerned for him, it's interesting that he would not save him, but he was the one that would allow the officials to throw him in this place. And so the people that Jeremiah should be able to trust, family and friends, he could not. His own countrymen, he could not. Yet God had given a promise to Jeremiah, an interesting promise. If you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 1, the promise was all the way in the beginning that God was going to rescue him, that God was going to keep him. In fact, if you look in verse 8, it reads this way in Jeremiah chapter 1. As God talks to Jeremiah, as he is a young man, I have called you to give the message. I know that you feel like you're too young. Just tell him what I tell you. And he says this in verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. If you drop on down, he then reiterates this point and says in verse 16, and I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning their wickedness, that is to say your people, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But now you gird up your loins and arise, speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before them. This is pretty interesting. It's kind of like Philippians chapter 1, where God warns us, don't show fear in front of the heathen. Don't let them think you're afraid. That's a bad testimony. Now, he's not saying put on an act, but what he's saying is we cannot afford to give them a mixed signal. You're there to tell them that God reigns and that he's sovereign. And if you act afraid of them, they're going to think that you don't believe it. So do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to the priests, and to the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. At the very beginning of the ministry, he gives them this wonderful peace But if you go a little bit further in chapter 15, he reiterates this promise. And in chapter 15, as you come towards the end of this particular chapter, God says this to Jeremiah in verse 20. I will make you to this people a fortified walls of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you. I'm going to deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Now, not only does Jeremiah at this juncture have to be concerned about Zedekiah and him throwing him in a place that would swallow him up alive, but he's got to be worried about the Babylonians who have been circling the city now 18 months, starving the inhabitants out, and now at the door. And he understands that the Babylonians coming into the city is imminent. It's not a problem to them. They will soon come in and swallow it up and burn it down to the ground. God has so declared it, so it will be done. How will he be protected? He doesn't have Zedekiah on his side. He doesn't have his family and his friends on his side. He doesn't know of anybody that's actually on his side. I don't know why in the world you would ever think that Nebuchadnezzar would help you out. For they are known to be a violent people. They take some kind of joy in taking body parts off and parading them. So, no problem to them. Where would you get your comfort? Well, the only thing that Jeremiah has comfort in, or can have comfort in, is the promise of God. A kind of unexpected commodity to men. God keeps his word, really? Because I know that men don't. So why would God keep his word? It's kind of an unexpected thought to men, isn't it? I know that Scripture reminds us that just like in the days of Noah, right? So God said there was going to be a flood, right? So how long did that take place? Well, according to Genesis, 120 years, God was telling there's going to be a flood. There's going to be a flood. There's going to be a flood. He even puts a billboard up, this thing called an ark, and he lets them know it's going to get wet. Nevertheless, what Scripture tells us in Matthew 24 is just like the days of Noah. They were eating, they were drinking, they were given in marriage. And it goes on to say this in chapter 24 and verse 39. They did not understand until the flood came. Oh, I get it. It's raining. Right. Now it's too late. God warns, and he proclaims the truth. And it's a shock to man when it comes through. Scripture tells us that the final days are going to be just like that. People say, well, everybody can see the days coming. We can be warned. No, no. Nobody will suspect in the least, except the righteous. They'll see it. But the world will just be going on as it always has gone on, and they won't see any of the signs. They'll be given in marriage and drinking and eating. Their life will be the same. But surprise, as Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. They say, well, you know, it's been a long time, and that's what it's said in 2 Peter. Everybody's saying, well, you know, everything's been the same. He goes, well, it's changed quite substantially since the flood. But beyond that, the flood really revealed quite a change. But beyond that, he says, just like those days, you're going to be thinking the same thing that they think. But don't think for one moment that God's not going to do what he says. The day of the Lord will come. And this thing that man doesn't expect, and probably one of the reasons why he mocks at the timeline, is because he doesn't really expect God to be that patient with him. But God is not willing that any should perish. And he is patient towards you. So there are so many things about the attributes of God and the way that he operates that man is not expecting, and he can't seem to read what God is doing. Of course, as we've oftentimes said, you know, you don't think like God, right? And Isaiah is very clear about that. How would God save Jeremiah? Well, if Jeremiah were to try to figure out all kinds of ways to be saved, I'm sure he wouldn't have come up with this one. Because if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 38, this particular chapter begins to reveal to us this Evid-Melech. And he almost comes out of the blue. I mean, we don't really know anything about him. He's kind of this obscure character. He's a servant of the king, we know, so, you know, you don't betray the king. You're a foreigner. You don't want to get on his bad side. You're already a foreigner. You're already on the outs. Everybody is against you. Nobody is for you. Nevertheless, the officials of the king take Jeremiah. They throw him in this pit. And if we'll pick up at verse 6 of chapter 38. They took Jeremiah, cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. And like I said, Josephus records up to his neck. He was dying. But Evid-Melech, who is he? The Ethiopian. He's going to mention it every time. He's a foreigner. He's an obscure personality. There's no reason why he should even be on the scene or have an opinion for anything. But Evid-Melech the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, ruling would be the point. And what's also interesting is the gate of Benjamin is the gate of Jeremiah in the sense that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. The place where he should have been getting help, the place that he should have been getting sympathy, the place where he should have been getting some sort of comfort was the place that was ruling against him. There he is, the king, sitting at the gate of Benjamin. And Evid-Melech went out to the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly that have thrown Jeremiah in this place. In all that they have done to Jeremiah, the prophet, whom they have cast in the cistern, he will die if you leave him there." Isn't that what the passage says? Verse 9. And if you just leave him there, he's not going to have anything to eat, even if he doesn't sink. Then the king, strangely enough, and we would never expect that this would happen, but the king comes to Evid-Melech and he says, "Okay, get him out." And he does. And verse 12, as we had read this, and verse 13, the care and the concern that he has in the way that he pulls him out is telling us that he values Jeremiah. Nobody else does. He's a discard. He's a throwaway. He's somebody that you want to get rid of. But Evid-Melech, this stranger, this foreigner, seems to have a compassionate heart, even more than that, a love that almost has an abandonment to it. What a strange thing that is happening. Who would have suspected that Jeremiah would have been pulled out by an Ethiopian? Who would have figured that one out? Would you have figured that one out on your... Yeah. So all of the strategies of man, of course, obviously wouldn't think anything like God. And God does that. Now, as Jeremiah chapter 39 goes, the city is finally taken over, in particular in verse 11. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in and does exactly what God has ordained him to do. That is to say, wipes out the evil and protects the innocent. And even comes in and gives orders to the general, make sure that you give Jeremiah anything and everything that he wants. When we come to verse 15 and look at verse 15 through 18, we actually go back in time. And we go back into the time where Jeremiah was still under arrest. He's still in prison. So So he hasn't been set free by Nebuchadnezzar yet. Now, the reason for that is that Scripture wants us to know that he was talking to Jeremiah, and when Jeremiah does get free, this is what he needs to do. He needs to go talk to Evad-Melech. Oh, I had forgotten about him, hadn't you? See, that's the thing. We had forgotten about him, but God had not forgotten about him. God remembered him. So it picks up in verse 15. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Watch, what does it say? While he was what? Confined in the court of the guardhouse. Now Scripture is establishing a base here for us. And it really is the base of faith. Because it isn't faith till you can't do anything. Till you actually believe that you are not the answer at all. So God literally has to have Jeremiah totally confined. There are times in our life when, well, the fact of the matter is God is the, which he's going to say in verse 16, the Lord is the Lord of hosts, Zaba, which means every conceivable thing that's ever been created, God is in control of. The prison bars, the molecules in the prison bars, yes, even those. The stars in the heavens, yes, those. The mind of the king, the things that the guard will do, yes, everything God is in control of. You don't see this any clearer than the book of Esther. It's a great book if you've never read it. But one of the things that you read clearly in the book of Esther is that God protects his own. The perception is that God can't be over evil. Well, I'm glad he is. I'm glad he's sovereign over evil. Unfortunately, you know, when God created all things, he says, it's good. And man says, yeah, I'd like to try something other than good. And God goes, well, the only other thing we have other than good is evil. And God, man goes, I'll take that. I'd like to know about that. So we open the world to evil. I know people say, well, if I was Adam, I never would have done that. Oh, come on. Every day of your life you do that. You choose that which is hurtful, harmful, destructive to you every single day of your life. In fact, as we've oftentimes talked, it's not the movies of good that people go to. It's the movies of evil or pain or suffering, people getting shot up or stabbed, that we run to. We run to evil. It's a curious thing, and it's a thing that we're very much interested in. In fact, Paul makes an interesting statement of the Corinthians. He goes, you know, I think you would like me better if I punched you in the face. Well, think about it. People embrace regiment. They embrace rules. They embrace regulation. It's endearing to them. If somebody mistreats them, oh, those fond days of boot camp. Are you not thinking? Paul says, you know, I guess my biggest problem is I've been really nice to you guys. That's why you have a hard time relating to me. The fact of the matter is we run to evil. Evil is a part of the thing that, the perception then is that God can't use evil to do good, but God says, oh, I can do that. And so God does two things through evil. The first is that he humbles you through evil. You know how you want it? God gives it to you. It beats you up, and then you fall on your knees, and then you cry out and say, I'd like some good. And God goes, okay, here I am. The one thing that evil will do is it'll humble the knee. And God allows it to do that. Sends it to do that. Remember Peter, where Christ says, Peter, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you. And I've told him, okay. And so he does. But what will happen with Peter? Oh, Peter will get humble. Because Peter was saying, I got this. God goes, no. You need some humble medicine. But when you get the humble medicine, after you get finished, then you can help people and tell them, you know what? You want to be humble. You want to put all your trust in God. And so Peter does and ultimately proclaims the gospel of Christ. But evil will humble you. But strangely enough, God can actually use God can actually use evil to do good. And in the case of the book of Esther, he used a man by the name of Haman, who is an Agagite. And this guy wants to kill all the Jews, and in particular, he has it out for Mordecai, the Jew. And he starts building these gallows. Well, that's an evil thing to do. That's a destructive thing. That's a hurtful thing. That's a calamitous thing to do. That's evil. Yeah, but you know the good thing about it? Was that it chased Mordecai to put his complete trust in God. And Mordecai does. Mordecai does. That's a wonderful thing about evil. It literally chases us to good. And we begin to embrace God. But you know what else? God turned it around and had Haman put Mordecai on a horse, a robe on him, and parade him in the city. So that scripture reminds us that the sovereign, the Lord of hosts, can even cause evil to do good. And as we quoted in particular at the end of the book of Genesis, as Joseph says to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God turned it into good. God is the sovereign one. So God is actually doing a great work. Now let me say this after I said the problem of are the things of evil and what it does. The other point of this is that not only will difficulty begin to humble us, and not only can God reward through evil, but God will test us through success. Evil will humble you, but success will reveal who you are. When everything is going fine, that's who you are. When you're on your knees and there's no other place you can go, I mean, that's. But when things start going your way, okay, now we find out who you really are. God had allowed that to happen in the life of Zedekiah. And he was up and he was down, and when he had success, then you realize who he was. When things are going bad, then he falls down on his face and he goes, God, help me. So God will do the ebb and flow in our lives to reveal who we are. But the wonderful thing about both Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech is they've been consistent. And it's one of the things about faith is something that is rooted in conviction. It does not change. We don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. And the things that are seen will oftentimes change us in an ebb and flow, circumstantial. The things that are seen, the things that move us. And if, in fact, we begin to move and ebb and flow by them, we'll be like, as Scripture says, the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It's kind of a capricious way to live, but most people live that way, because their trust is not anchored in something solid. It's, you know, it's reactionary. But Ebed-Melech and Jeremiah have not been that way. And so it says in the passage that though Jeremiah was confined, this would not keep God from fulfilling his commitment to Ebed-Melech. The thought oftentimes is that, well, this is the only person I have, and if something were to happen to them, then how could I have? God says, I've been the one watching you all along. And I suppose that maybe in Ebed-Melech's eyes and thoughts, he might be thinking, well, if something happens to Jeremiah, how can I be saved? And vice versa. But the passage says Jeremiah was confined, he was detained, he was refrained from doing something. And there are going to be times in your life when God is going to refrain you from doing anything. He's going to literally lock you up. Whether it's physically, there's going to be something that happens. But this is the time where you begin to realize, okay, I control nothing. I control nothing. What's interesting is in this particular setting that God commands to Jeremiah, now go talk to Ebed-Melech. Not only is he detained in a guardhouse, but the enemy is coming in and swallowing everybody alive. He has no concept what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. Nevertheless, God is saying, not only am I in control, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do when you get out. He says this in verse 16, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. Why is he telling us that he's an Ethiopian? Saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, why would he use that particular phrase? Obviously, he uses the phrase to let us know that God is controlling everything, everything that is happening. The God of my people. Behold, I am about to bring my words on this city. Causative phrase in which he says, I'm going to actually cause the things to happen, which I've already told you were going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to come out this way. A disaster is going to come. Not good things. Ra is going to come. Actually, he uses the word ra and tov. That is to say, bad's going to come. Evil's going to come. Not good. Not good. And they will take place before you on that day. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. What he's saying to Jeremiah and what he's going and what he's having Jeremiah say to Evan-Melech is that the city's going to be taken over by the enemy and you're going to watch it happening. So obviously you're the strategy is not that they're going to escape, because if they escaped then they wouldn't see what was going on. But you're going to have front row seat of what's going on. Okay, this I got to see. How in the world are you going to save somebody that has a front row seat to the enemy destroying their city? How are they going to be saved? Well, just Jeremiah, just tell them that. And tell them this. Tell them that in spite of this, I'm going to deliver him. See the phrase? Read it with me, verse 17. But I will deliver you on that day that all of these things are happening. The fact that he uses the phrase declares the Lord, he uses a Hebrew word, nechem, which is always designated as a divine utterance. So where it says declares the Lord, it is the Hebrew word nechem. Now that means that, and I don't really understand exactly how this happened, but God was literally speaking this in the ear of Jeremiah. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Tell him, I will deliver him. Tell him that. Tell him on the day that he sees all these things happening, I got it. Well, that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? Especially when you hear the voice of God. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. Why would you dread the Babylonians? I mean, they only cut people apart. They only poke people's eyes out. They only laugh at the destruction of women and children and old men. They trample on them and laugh about it. Why would you be afraid of them? Yeah, there's good reason for them to be afraid. But Evan-Melech, you don't have anything to be afraid of. Tell him that. Tell him he doesn't have anything to be afraid of. For I will certainly rescue you, Evan-Melech. And you will not fall by the sword. Now, fall by the sword can have a lot of different meanings. One, of course, is that you're killed by the sword. But it can also mean that they come in and capture you by the sword. That you're under subjugation of their sword. They're not going to have any power over you. Imagine that. That's pretty interesting. These people are not going to have any power over you. But you will have your own life as your gain. It kind of reminds me of Matthew where he goes, what would a profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But God is going to promise you life. How valuable is life to you? How valuable is eternal life to you? That's a good question to ask. But you will have as your gain your life because, and this is the key phrase in all the text. It's the whole reason why all of this has been written. I mean, back up in Jeremiah chapter 17, and let's read it one more time. How many times have we read this? Probably 20, 30 times, I don't know. Let's read it again. Because it's the fundamental principle of our faith. It's the fundamental principle. It reads this way. Thus says the Lord in verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from trusting, the point is, wholly in the Lord. For he'll be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, in a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he'll be like a tree planted by the water, extends its roots by the streams, will not fear when the heat comes, and definitely the heat is turned up when they're setting when they're setting your city on fire. But the leaves will be green, and you're not going to be anxious in the year of drought when everybody else seems to be suffering, nor will you cease to yield fruit. Look at the next phrase, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. You know why? You know what your heart's deceiving you about? It's saying there's something else you can trust in. That's why the heart's sick. What, you're going to trust in something else other than God? Are you crazy? God says you are twisted. Why would you think that anything that I created is something you can put your trust in? Trust in me, the Creator. Romans chapter 1 says that they worship the creation rather than the Creator. Blessed be He. Scripture tells us, why are you regarding men whose breath is in their nostrils? Why would you do that? It just doesn't make any sense. I want you to underline the word trust in here, because as you come to the end of verse 18, he's actually telling us why he's going out of his way. He's telling Jeremiah, while he's in prison, I'm going to do this just to let Jeremiah know, you're not going to rescue him, I am. Just to let us know that it's going to be a divine act. The Lord of hosts is going to orchestrate this. God is going to save this man alone. Isaiah says that God declares, I am the Savior. There is no one else. Anytime somebody else places themselves in the position of saving somebody, it is an assault on the integrity of our Lord and Savior, because there's salvation in no one else. Now, I hope you underline the word trusted, because the way that the phrase ends, it goes this: for I will certainly rescue you. You will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as your gain or your booty, because you have trusted in me. There is a word in the Syrian language where somebody is finished talking. It goes something like this: bah. And it's always done with this and doing that. It gives a sense of finality. Done. It would not surprise me, of course, we know that the Syrians and the Jews are related, i.e. Rachel, Syrian, right? Leah, Syrian. Rebecca, Syrian. You don't need to go on. But part of the family. Syrians are part of the family. But what's interesting to me is that this particular word, trusted, has that first prefix, bah. The word itself is batek. And what's interesting about the word is it not only has a sense of finality, but it has a sense of abandonment. It's a very interesting word. It is not simply somebody saying, okay, I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe. That's not a good picture. The picture is somebody that, in fact, the root of the word literally means to throw yourself on the ground. To put yourself in harm's way. Another way it is actually defined as to carelessly trust. Carelessly. Not having a sense of care at all. I mean, how strange it is for a foreigner to walk up to a king and presumptuously say, "You can't do that, king." What are you, crazy? Why would you do such a thing? Why would you, to the abandonment of all that seems to be logical and real and right? I mean, talk to the guy, work it out, maybe give a hint or something, but don't put yourself out there like that. But God says, you know what you did? You recklessly abandoned yourself for me, and I'm never going to forget it. Never going to forget it. Faith in Christ is a reckless abandonment. We have in some way misconstrued the word. But I can tell you this, if you'll put your trust in God, he will remember you. This is a key. He will remember you. Because you are willing to throw yourself, and you know, as you read through Matthew in particular, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, and you go all the way to Matthew chapter 10, where Christ calls out his disciples and he says, you know, your family's not going to like you. They're going to try to kill you. But you're just going to follow me anyway, aren't you? You're going to do what I tell you to do, aren't you? And then he says in chapter 5, blessed are those when men persecute you, and they say all manner of things against you. Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of God, your family. I'll never forget you. The cavalier in which we picture faith and belief is highly inappropriate. If in fact you don't sense this abandonment, you're not really believing in God. Let me tell you what faith looks like. I'm going to give you several pictures. First of all, faith sees only God. Only God. It's pretty interesting. Because if you're seeing God plus something, that's not faith. In fact, what James would call that is double-minded. You're trusting in two different things. Your soul is in two different corners. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Oh, can I be sort of friends with the world? No, you can't. You've got to be all in with God, or you're with the world. In fact, James will say this causes instability. The man who doesn't ask in faith is like a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You want instability in your life? Go halfway in your faith. Take Jesus and say, he's the answer plus something else, and you're going to have a very confusing life. Your mind will play tricks with you. You'll go to all kinds of other strange sources as well. Just to let you know, schizophrenia means split mind. Schizo, split, phrenos, mind. So, you want to go crazy? Worship two gods. True faith only sees God. Hebrews chapter 12 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I love the simplicity of that. Faith always cares deeply for what matters to God. It always cares deeply for what matters. Jesus says, do you believe in me? Do you love me? Then love the brethren. You'll always be endeared to the things that God is endeared to. The world will have all kinds of pockets of things that they love. They're very eclectic. But those that love God see only God and only really care for that which God is concerned about. Who was God concerned about? Well, Ebed-Melech was not concerned about what Zedekiah thought. He was not concerned about what the officials thought. He was not concerned about what the Babylonians might do. He wasn't even concerned for his own life, but he knew that God loved Jeremiah and he was going to protect him. And so he did. The standards, the things that you love, will always be the things that God loves, if in fact you have true faith. And true faith doesn't seem to be affected by human influence or threat. It doesn't seem to matter. Don't worry about what man thinks. How many times does Scripture say that? Why are you worried about what man thinks? I'm the God that saves. Don't worry about man. I've got him. So the influence or the way that men think, you know. And you stop asking this one simple question. Well, what are they going to think? Who cares what they think? You see, it's all part of that. It's all part of that single focus of, I only care what God thinks. And you know the only thing I want to hear at the end of the day? Well done. You did what I told you to do. Good servant. Isn't that the only thing you want to hear? If you're looking for the affirmation of people around you, it is going to mess you up. The perception is you're going to be a lot safer. But you're not. Everybody else died. Ebed-Melech lived. You see, faith is very important to God. It's the only thing you can actually give to him, faith. So he'll make it so important that he'll say this: whosoever believes in him will not perish. What's the only thing I have? Believes, trusts. That sense of abandonment, of throwing yourself down before God and going, it doesn't matter, I'm not worried with everybody. And there's a sense of freedom, you know, careless freedom of sorts. Well, aren't you concerned that they're not going to like you? No. Well, you don't care for them? No, I think I want God to save them. So why do you feel this? I don't know. I think he's got me. I've just fallen back into the arms of God and we're good. It has the wonderful connotation of feeling almost giddily secure because you trusted in me. You see, faith will always seek God's will above personal safety and gratification. It'll always do that. I mean, isn't that what Matthew 6 is about? Aren't you worried about the roof over your head or the clothes that you wear or the things that you eat? Nope. Yeah, but isn't that what you need to feel secure? Nope. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God, his will, and his righteousness, and believe that he'll take care of all these other things. That's nuts. But that's what faith is, isn't it? It's almost reckless in the way that it does things. Aren't you going to put your trust in this institution or that? No, I'm not going to do that. It's a decision, isn't it? But you can trust him. Faith will always disregard the what-ifs and the probable outcomes. It'll always disregard them. You know how many times people go through, well, what if this happens? What if this happens? What if this happens? What if this happens? Somebody was talking to me about that the other day, and I go, why are you running through all these scenarios? He is the Lord of hosts. If you put your trust, if God is for you, who can be against you? Your luck, you're going to cover every contingency except the one that happens. I mean, that's... faith is not concerned about the what is. It's not concerned about the problem. This will probably happen. It might. You know what's probably going to happen? Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in. He's going to slaughter us all. We're never going to live. Okay, that's a probable outcome. Aren't you worried? No. Why? Because he said he was going to take care of you. Faith is a strange thing, isn't it? Let me tell you something. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's impossible to please him. But if you'll believe in him, according to John chapter 10, even if you die, he will make sure you live. He will remember those who trust. I remember you because you trusted in me. And that's the sole reason that you're going to be resurrected, and it's the sole reason that you're going to live forever, because you recklessly abandoned all other faith and everything else for him. The question is, do you believe? It's the same question that God posed, that Christ posed to Martha at the resurrection of Lazarus, before it happened. Do you believe? Oh, I believe the resurrection is going to come someday and help some people. Martha, do you believe I can resurrect? If you believe, you're not afraid of man, you're not afraid of anything else. You live your life in a total different way than reactionary to the circumstances and surroundings, to the people around you. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our way of thinking. You have given us this example of a man that he didn't even belong. All the odds were against him. Nothing was in his favor. No one was his advocate. But he loved you, and the things that matter to you matter to him. And with recklessness and abandonment, he seemed to just do what he knew was right. Not knowing the outcome, not caring about the outcome. And in this particular passage, Father, you give us a picture of you in heaven. For there you sit, declaring, I remember this guy. He felt secure with me. I was all he needed. I give this guy life. I don't know what your definition of faith is. I don't know what your definition of belief is. I don't know what your definition of putting trust in someone is. But if it's not complete abandonment, it's not faith. If you're trusting in anyone, anything else, it's not faith. Everything else has to go. But I can tell you this, that God will not forget that you did it. When we come to church, we come to be real. We come to allow the Word of God to reveal to us what truth is. And today I'm asking you, in the quietness of this time, to examine your heart and to ask one simple question. Have I really trusted in Christ? You pray a sunny place.